I would like to join with those remarks that were made at the beginning to express an appreciation for the presence of each one of you, your interest in being here, the effort that you put forth to do that. I would also express my personal feeling and how thankful I am to be here present with you and to be invited to be the guest teacher for this class this week. I have been looking forward to it. And the more that I worked on the material, the more excited I got about it and am glad to have the opportunity to begin this study with you tonight. As we begin, I'd like to spend just a moment with what we shall call material orientation. When you came in, you were given some material tonight or at some point. And there is something exciting about that and something perhaps inconvenient for some. We copied what we anticipated would be enough, about 75 copies. It turns out that we don't have enough for everyone tonight, so there are some of you who do not have a copy. We trust that that will not be inconvenient for any of you. If you're sitting near someone tonight, it would be good for you to look on with them, and we will copy some more and have those available for you. So don't let that prevent you from participating in the study tonight, and don't let it keep you from coming back the rest of the week, because we'll have more copies. I'd like for us to look at the material for just a moment, since it's going to be used as the basis of our study. On the page one, the table of contents, I've made some statements there that I'd like to call to our attention, and you can read this more fully as you have time later. But in the reading material below, it's pointed out that this material is in outline form, that the outlines are written in such a way that they should be full enough that each of you can read them and get the main points of the lesson, and at the same time, read the scriptures that are given. Now, that's not to discourage you from coming back to class, to think that you can take the outline home and get everything from it, but we encourage you to do that, to read the outlines at home beforehand, but rather to encourage you to come back to class after reading them so that you might be able to hear and participate in a fuller discussion of these principles. I've explained some things about the origin of these outlines there at the bottom that you can read later. I'll not take class time for that. I'd like for us to look at the preface on page two. Some statements here I believe are beneficial in preparation for our study. And I'm going to take just a moment to read with you some of the things that are here. A study of the New Testament church is always beneficial. Those who are members of the church can always gain more knowledge while being reminded of truths already learned. Those who aren't members can benefit from what may be the most important study of their lives in helping them take their place in God's eternal purpose. By that I mean a study of the New Testament church, which we are engaged in this week. Second paragraph. One of our greatest challenges as Christians comes from the coexistence of the Lord's church, our Lord's church, with other churches. The Lord's church exists today in a chaotic religious environment created by a myriad of churches divided from one another with sectarian names and conflicting man-made doctrines. People around us are conditioned to think that one is as good as another, and that it is their prerogative to choose which one best suits them. It is in this environment that we must fulfill our responsibilities in spreading the gospel to the lost and promoting the growth of the New Testament church. We are at a point when we're being called upon to give greater effort to the cause of Christ. False teachers are being more zealous. The humanistic society in which we live is causing people to be more self-autonomous and less concerned about their soul. Satan is doing many things to cause our work of converting people to be more difficult, and he is being successful in hindering many Christians from doing the work. Let us rise to the occasion by growing in our love and appreciation for the Lord and His church. With greater conviction and zeal, let us overcome complacency, let us overcome discouragement, and give more of ourselves to lives of commitment and dedication to serving the cause of Christ in His church. To help us do this is the stated goal of these lessons. May God bless us in our study together. I would encourage you to feel free. I would encourage you to feel the desire to invite people to come to this study with you. I could not think of a more excellent study for anyone. If you have a neighbor that you've talked with about the church who may be involved and confused in this chaotic religious world that we referred to, what an excellent opportunity for you to say, hey, come and attend this class with me where we're merely studying what the Bible teaches. And it would be an excellent opportunity for you to do that. Back on the table of contents, I'd like for us to preview the subjects for the week on page numbered one. You see, as we have five lessons in the booklet that you have, in the booklet that was given to me by the elders that is being used in this series, suggesting this theme, I have mentioned in this reading material here that I have departed from that somewhat, and primarily for the purpose of emphasizing what I thought would be more beneficial and more needful than what was in some of the lessons in the booklet. So the lessons that we will study this week are entitled, as indicated on the table of contents. Tonight we will study the Christ Church Promised, tomorrow night Established, Wednesday night Organized, Thursday night Working, and Friday night Recognized. Each one of those lessons will be a separate lesson in and of itself, addressing a very important part of what the New Testament teaches about the church. But at the same time, they're so interwoven and interrelated that if you study all five lessons, you will have a more comprehensive view of the church. And that is in no way a claim to suggest that this study is so comprehensive it's going to cover everything about the church. That's simply an impossibility. And one thing that the student of the New Testament church learns very quickly is what a deep subject it is and how broad it is as it is revealed in the Bible. So we'll make a good effort this week, and I think what we'll accomplish, I think you will all benefit from our study. This material, I'd like to remind you while I'm talking about it, before we leave the material references, please bring it back tomorrow night so that you'll have your copy. Put your name on it, put it in your Bible, or do whatever is best for you to be reminded that when you leave the house tomorrow night, that you come with the material that you were given. Because we just simply do not have enough. With 15, 16 pages, and we have 75 tonight, that's more than 1,200 sheets of paper, and putting all that together, it's not the paper, it's just the idea of the time and putting those things together. So bring yours back, and we'll have more copies tomorrow night for those that didn't get one tonight. Okay, let's begin with page 3. If you have your material on page 3. What I'd like to do tonight is, my objective is, I think, what you would like for it to be. I intend to teach this class in such a way as to accomplish learning of this subject in the most efficient and effective way in the use of our time. So what I intend to do is to use the outlines that have been prepared for this purpose as the basis. We may not always have time to cover every single aspect of it, or read every scripture, or even scriptures in their entirety given. But we'll do our best to do as much as we can. And in doing that, I'd like to also provide an opportunity for questions and answers from the class, if there be some. Simply because we provide the opportunity doesn't mean that that's required, that you have to, but I think it would be good if we simply pause from time to time during our study in class to there may be something that comes to your mind that you have a question about. you'd like to ask about, and we'll try to provide ample opportunity to do that. At the same time, there may be something that you have a comment upon that you'd like to make to help clarify some things, and it's always good and beneficial to have comments from those who have studied in the class and make the comments that will help bring things out and perhaps present it from a different perspective or different point of view. What we'll do is look at Christ Church Promised, and what this lesson is suggested in the introduction. In this lesson, we'll study Christ Church as it is found in three things: God's eternal purpose, in Old Testament prophecy, and in the promises of Christ. This will help us gain a greater understanding of the church as a comprehensive part of God's plan to provide salvation for mankind in His Son, Jesus Christ. With this view of the church, we gain a greater sense of its importance and grandeur. We will also gain a clearer sense of the divine origin of the church and how God views it. The distinctive identity of Christ's church, which sets it apart from those of human origin, will begin to come to our attention in this lesson. And that is suggesting that they'll certainly become clearer as we progress through the further lessons of this study. The first point in this lesson tonight, in order to establish in our minds that Christ's church was clearly promised, is to understand that it was in the mind of God before creation. How do we know that it was in the mind of God before creation? Because it is a part of His eternal purpose. So if you have your New Testament, let's look at the two passages that are listed at A and B. These passages are no doubt familiar to most. We'd like to emphasize the primary points from them to establish this principle as we progress and build upon it tonight. Ephesians, the first chapter and the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him I say. We note in this passage that a key expression occurs in the fourth verse, before the foundation of the world, before God created the heavens and the earth. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. So before creation, God chose the realm in which He provides salvation for all of mankind to be in Christ. That's what He determined before creation. We see in the 10th verse that it was His purpose to have an administration of the fullness of the times, to sum up, to bring together under one summation, under one total, as if we had a list of numbers for adding them together, to have the sum. That is the figure that Paul is using, to sum up all things in Christ. And so the point that we're making at this point in the lesson, that before the foundation of the world, God chose the realm of salvation to be in His Son. And as we know, as the book of Ephesians presents to us, that those in Christ, for the salvation that God is providing in Him, are known collectively as the church. When we say, well, what does the New Testament call these individuals who are in Christ for the salvation that God foreordained in Him? They're called the church. Look in chapter 3 now, and verses beginning at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would, from those verses, as you look at them, read them, you see there are some key expressions. In verse 10, we have the word church. We have the manifold wisdom of God. And in verse 11, we have according to the eternal purpose of God. So here we learn that there is an eternal purpose that God has. And we learn that that eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom. And further, and very important to our study, that it is God's eternal purpose to make known his manifold wisdom through the church. And so that being true, the church had to be in the mind of God when he made this purpose. If he made this purpose and made this determination in before the foundation of the world, which Paul taught in the first chapter, as we noted, then the church was in the mind of God before creation. So these two passages together teach some very important principles for us. At letter C, this fact puts the church in the limelight. That's what we need to see of God's scheme of redemption. All that God did to provide salvation in Christ embraces the church in some way. There's not a part of what God provided for us to be saved that's unattached or unrelated to the Lord's church. Therefore, it is not an afterthought, and it is not an interim measure. As you well know, there are doctrines being taught in the religious world today that make those claims. The dispensationalists, the premillennialists, dispensationalists as they're called commonly today, put the church in such a position as to reduce it to practically nothing. That Jesus came to establish the kingdom, that is, here in the New Testament. He failed, and upon his failure to establish the kingdom, he did something as a substitute. Nothing more than an interim measurement, and that was to establish the church, until which time he could come back and succeed and establish the kingdom. See? And what that does is to make the church nothing more than just an afterthought, a secondary institution that God put in because of a failure to establish what Christ really came to do. That's just as false as it can be. It is not taught in the Bible and should not ever be regarded as the Word of God. What we have seen is that the church is right in the center of all that God has done from eternity. And it's an impossibility for it to be considered as unimportant. Now let me stop. Do you have any questions on these passages? Don't hesitate to speak up. I know when I'm doing all the talking, you say, well, he's talking. Don't hesitate to speak up or to ask a question. If you don't want to, fine. But this is an opportunity to do that. Have we progressed? Have we said anything that needs clarified or that you'd like to have further comment on? The only thing I ask if you do to be sure and speak up, or if I am looking down and you're waving your hand, keep waving, holler, say, hey, I've got a question. I want you to feel relaxed and feel comfortable to do that. If I can't hear you, I'll say, hey, speak up a little bit with my little bit of hearing impairment. Let me ask you some questions then. I'll give you a chance. Question number one. This is a class, remember. If you were asked, okay, which New Testament epistle has the church as its central theme? Of all the epistles that Paul wrote, which of the New Testament epistles has the theme of the New Testament church? It is called by some as Paul's essay on the New Testament church. That's just a way of expressing it. Which epistle? Ephesians, right. Who said that? Okay. those in Christ for the salvation provided by God are known collectively as what? The church. All right, very good. The fact that the church was in the mind of God before he created the heavens and the earth indicates that it is a part of his eternal what? Purpose. Very good. All right, so those things you already knew, I'm sure, and put them together. Well, based upon that, let's proceed to second division. What we want to see under this theme is that Christ's church was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We'll not have the time, really, to go into a lot of detail in these prophecies, but I'd like for us to at least turn to them. So if you have your Old Testament, turn to Isaiah, the second chapter. It is good for us to keep these prophecies in mind, even though we may be familiar with them. They become a basis of further lessons. We want to look at Isaiah chapter 2 first. Beginning in the first verse, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go up and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3 are prophecies pointing to the church. What we want to note in verse 2, the specific statement that Isaiah made, that in the last days, time element, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. There is a reference to the Lord's church. In Isaiah's language, it is called the house of God, or the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house. The word mountain in this usage becomes a word that really becomes symbolical, as it is found in other prophetic language, to refer to the government of. So what he is showing is simply the establishment of the Lord's church with the figure of a house, God's house. And he said several things about it that we will notice later, that it is to be in Jerusalem. Turn to Daniel, the second chapter. A great deal of time could be spent studying the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. That's not our purpose, other than how it specifically applies to the Lord's church. We find a reference to the Lord's church in Daniel, the second chapter. I'll just review briefly, so to bring our minds together on the reference that we want to specifically notice. And here in the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. He's asked his own wise men to come and not only interpret the dream, but to tell him what he had dreamed and then interpret it. They said, no one can do that. Well, Daniel did. Daniel not only told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream had been, he told him what the interpretation of it was. And so you come to verse 31, is where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in the dream. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a great stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. I have a transparency with somewhat of an image on it for us to see this point.
Clear.
an artist's conception of the image might look something like this. But the primary thing we're wanting to see is not exactly what the image might have looked like, but what it represented. You notice there are two things. One is a material. The other is the interpretation of that material. And what we find is that the interpretation of each kind of material was an empire. So let's notice, beginning at verse 36, as we read the Bible, and notice the interpretation according to this image. In verse 36, Daniel said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all them all. Thou art this head of gold." See, there's Daniel's specific identification of the head of gold. He said, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Babylonian Empire. So you see how we've represented the head that's made of gold as the Babylonian Empire? The empire that was in power at this time. But notice verse 39. And after thee, in other words, the next successive empire, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So there's no question in the interpretation of this dream that what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing was God's way of revealing that there shall be four successive kingdoms, beginning with Babylon. And it's very simple to follow secular history to see what those kingdoms were. Following the Babylonian, there was the Medo-Persian that began in 536. After the Medo-Persian, the Greek, Alexander the Great, conquered the world around 330 B.C. And the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire, ruled the world until the Romans in 30 B.C. And from 30 B.C. until several hundred years, the Roman Empire ruled the world. And that is the fourth kingdom. There's no question about that. What we want to see is in verse 44. When he's talking about this fourth, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. See, God's going to set up a kingdom when? In the days of the kings of this fourth empire, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. It shall be more powerful and stand forever than the kingdoms of men. So in this, God specifically reveals and specifies by way of prophecy that here, as we have 600 years before Christ, Daniel, by the inspiration of God, said that God will set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman emperors. Let's turn to Zechariah 6, and then we'll pause for any question. The book, Prophecy of Zechariah. So far in Isaiah, we've had the church prophesied under the figure of a house, the house of God. And I want you to, if you don't already have these in mind, make a special effort to learn them. Isaiah prophesied the church under the figure of a house, the Lord's house. That's important to remember. Daniel prophesied the kingdom of God. And we're going to see yet a third figure used by Zechariah here in chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here Zechariah is prophesying that the branch, also identified earlier in this same book, in chapter 3 and in verse 8, as of course, Christ. But what he's saying about the branch is that he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then in verse 13, that he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory, but also notice that he shall sit and rule upon his throne as not only king, but also as priest. One and the same, ruling upon the throne. You see, and that's extremely important. That sets him apart from every other earthly king. Now, so we have these three prophecies, very specific, using specific figures, house, kingdom, temple, hundreds of years before Christ, that the church would be established. What are some questions or comments? If you've studied these prophecies and would like to add a comment or question, please feel free to do that. If we haven't clarified something that you said, well, what did you say? I will certainly be glad to try to. Go ahead, Jay. The idea of ruling on the throne is true. That's under the figure of being a king, having a kingdom. So that shows the unity, as you point out, between the prophecy of Daniel and the prophecy of Zechariah. And also it foresees the fact, as pointed out especially in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ will not only be king, but he will also be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ will be king and high priest as he rules over the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the house of God. Okay. Other comments or questions? You say they were they? That's a good question. And that's the primary point of these prophecies. He asked, were they fulfilled? And what we shall see, I believe this is in the lesson tomorrow night. This is one of the things, the answer to this question is one of the things that confirms our faith in the truth about the Lord's church more strongly than perhaps other points might. All are important, but the fact that the church was prophesied hundreds of years before it actually came into existence, and when we see it's coming into existence exactly as prophesied, you see, that builds our faith and strengthens our assurance in the identity of the Lord's church. That will certainly serve to do that for each of us. That's important. So that's yes, and we'll see the detail of that in further lessons. Anything else? That's a good point that he's also making there, as that the inseparableness of Christ and His church. And that's relevant in that today we're hearing an increasingly loud voice among some, even that would call themselves brethren, that we need to place more and more emphasis upon preaching Christ and less emphasis upon preaching the church. And I think that's what you have reference to there. And we're hearing more of that. And the point is, that's an impossibility. You cannot do that because they are so inseparable. And what you see by starting at this point in a study of the New Testament church is to see how inseparable they are. You can't have one without the other. You cannot emphasize one without emphasizing the other. You cannot minimize one without minimizing the other. They are together. And that is important to all of us in the sense, do I want to be in Christ? Do I want to have the salvation that was determined in the mind of God in eternity? Then I must be in Him, in His church. I mean, it's that simple. So those are good points. Any other? Yeah. Right. Well, that's a good question. It's difficult to know how they can still make a distinction in their mind, and that's one thing that will come out in our study, that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But in order to teach this doctrine and make this distinction and look for a future kingdom, the rapture and the kingdom coming back, Christ coming back and establishing His kingdom from the throne of David in Jerusalem, restoring all Israel, all Jews to Palestine. See, that's what a lot of people are talking about and why there's a lot of interest in the Middle East today. But in order to do that, it is necessary to make a distinction between the church and the kingdom. And they do that's what they try to do. But again, as we will see, even as we have seen in these prophecies, the Word of God does not make such a distinction, that the church and the kingdom are the one and the same. And so that's how this the people are not able to see that is, I guess, the answer to that is like how they're unable to see a lot of very simple things that the Bible teaches. Let's go on to the page 4. The church was the subject of preparatory preaching. We'll not read these scriptures. We're getting into New Testament reference here. But if you look at John, Matthew 3, records John as saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ, after John had been delivered up, preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew 10 on what we refer to as the limited commission, He told them to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, a question that I could ask that I think would bring out the point on these, what indicates to us from these statements that Christ's church was not established during the days of John the Baptist, as some like to teach today? What indicates in these statements? As you look at those statements and just those brief quotes that we have, without reading the passages in their entirety, what indicates that Christ's church was not established during the days of John the Baptist? Yeah. Right. Even after he was no longer living, that was still being said. That's right. Even after John had been delivered up, Jesus himself was still saying, "The kingdom is at hand." And he told the 12 to say that. And what we will see, that will be true until the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that's our point. This preaching was anticipatory as it announced that the point in time for the establishment of the church was imminent. In other words, in the immediate future is what that preaching indicates. So we're still looking toward its coming, you see. We've gone through God's eternal purpose. The promise of Abraham was mentioned a moment ago, certainly pointing to that. Being fulfilled in Christ, in His seed, would all nations of the earth be blessed. We've seen the prophecies. We've seen the preaching done in preparation by here at number 3. Now let's look at number 4, and our time is rapidly running out. But let's turn to the familiar passage in Matthew 16. What we are studying here at Roman numeral 4 is that the church was the subject of specific promises made by Christ himself. So as we come down to this point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, this is the occasion when Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Look at verse 18, and what I will ask you to help me do in our last few minutes of class, what do you see in verse 18 that we ought to emphasize tonight? Just look at the 18th verse. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," what does that tell us that we could emphasize in our class tonight? Pardon me? Right. It hasn't been built yet. He speaks in the future tense. That's very important. At this point in the earthly ministry of Christ, it's still future. Very important. What else? It's his. Is that what you said? Right. I will build my. That's possessive language. And so what he's talking about building is going to be his and his alone.
What happens, nothing to prevent.
Not even the gates of Hades. Let me make a point about that statement, because I think there's often a misunderstanding about that. And I think it's important to see. If you're reading from the King James Version, it has the word hell. And this is not in any way to criticize a translation of the Bible. I'm just bringing out understanding. The American Standard has the gates of Hades. The word in the original language is not the word for Gehenna or eternal hell or the lake of fire and brimstone. It's the word Hades, which is the word for the realm of the dead. Is what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about eternal hell. What he's saying is the gates of the realm of the dead will not prevail against the church. Well, if we think about that, that surely is true in two senses, isn't it? In what sense will the gates of Hades not prevail against the church? In one word, because of the resurrection. In two parts of that, his resurrection. If Jesus had died and death had power over him and would have kept him in the grave, Hades would have prevailed against the building of the church, because he could not have come forth and built it like he did. But further, now that it is built, Hades will still not prevail against the church, because we shall be resurrected. And so the church, the kingdom, as referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, when the end comes, shall be delivered to God. That's possible because of the resurrection from the dead, and that is our hope. Is there any question about that? I know I stated that rather quickly and maybe too hurriedly. If you've never studied that or never thought about that, then perhaps it may not have been as clear as I would like for it to be. I understand the bell's supposed to ring about 11, about 20 after. So. Well, thank you. See, my ear. See, Sunday I kept talking because I didn't hear the bell. It wasn't that I'm stubborn. I just didn't.